North River. It is an absolute honor to be with you all on this Sunday. What an exciting series, too, that you have completely immersed yourselves in on the kingdom of God. God. I mean, what's bigger than that? What did Jesus preach on more than that? But this fantastic overlay, like red pill matrix, mind-blowing concept of the kingdom of God. You've looked at the inauguration of the kingdom, and today we will look at identity in the kingdom. Now, identity is a big deal for every one of us, of course, and it's easy to talk about identity crisis, identity confusion, identity diffusion, identity politics. We're going to talk about a kingdom identity today. But before I get into that, I want to share a little bit about myself. Now, by the way, greetings from Virginia Beach. I'm here in the Hampton Roads Church. Big fans, all of us, big fans of you guys. Keep cranking. The way that you guys set the pace is really stoking faith for all of us and all of the churches, and we are so grateful for that. But nonetheless, let me jump back, though, to me. My name's Ed Anton, if I haven't said that. Somebody said it probably at some point. Maybe there was a ticker on here. But nonetheless, I grew up with a little bit of identity confusion myself. I'm an American, but I'm also, really, I grew up in a Lithuanian-speaking household with Lithuanian food and Lithuanian culture all around. So there was a lot of that. My grandparents, my mom came over on the boat. They landed at Ellis Island, Statue of Liberty, you know, kind of all the trappings there of good old immigrants. But for me, I really identified deeply with Lithuania. My brother and I would sit at the knee of our machuta, our grandmother, and we would be regaled with stories of not just any stories, but our story of the Gingis family, of her brothers. She had 8 brothers and a sister, but 2 of her brothers in particular, and one in particular that I'm going to share about, were rather famous in their own circle, of course. Right at the tail end of World War II, as the Nazis kind of were pushed away from the Baltic states, Latvia, Lithuania, and Estonia, and then the Soviets came in and established the Soviet bloc of those nations, the Soviets rolled into Lithuania. And it was oppression, and it was ugly, and it was really a horrific time for all of my family. But in the midst of that, there rose up these people who recognized the oppression and wanted to be liberators. They were called during World War II partisans. Today we might call them guerrilla warriors, but this partisan force, one in particular that was led by the tiger, La Tigra. And who was that? Felixis Gingis, my uncle. And I would love to listen to my grandmother tell stories about her brother and how just all the ways that she so admired him, the way that he kind of marshaled the forces of these folks and inspired them to be liberators, took them out into the woods of Lithuania, incursion after incursion to disrupt the supply lines and the tanks and all the logistics of the Soviet machinery that was coming in to press Lithuania under its thumb, and some of the victories that they had. And he did that. He did that, by the way, not just with men, but his wife was with him in the woods. Lithuania is cold. I mean, cold, cold. And they were living out there in the woods for 5 years. So committed were they to this cause of liberty and liberation. And my brother and I remember we would sit there with our jaws dropped and just, you know, hang on every word. But we would also think, as our identity was being formed by story, what are we going to do? How are we going to liberate? How are we going to achieve something? And you know, interestingly, later in 1991 and 92, when Lithuania was the first nation, that spirit of the tiger, and kind of like crucified in a sense, Lithuania, that didn't dampen their spirits. It only deepened their resolve for freedom. And so all of our family and all of our people became doubled down of realizing that this approach committed to liberate. And though even though it took another generation, first first ones to stand up against the Soviet regime and the first ones to actually break free from the Soviet bloc, which of course through Glasnost and all of those events of the early 90s really set into motion such a change in all of the world geopolitical landscape. But just as that was happening in 91, 92, and perhaps we were thinking like maybe we should go, maybe we should be part of this, maybe we should help rebuild. What is it that we're going to do that will give us significance? And a lot of identity goes into that. What is and dignity and significance in my life, gravitas of some sort or another. And it was just at that time, street, and somebody stopped me in the middle of the road in a subdivision and invited me into their lives and invited me to look at the Bible. And over the course, I realized, wow, despite all of my own vision statements and mission statements and my own kind of grandiose ideas of how I was going to have this identity as a liberator, this identity of significance as a man, I realized, wow, I can crumble all that stuff up and throw it away because I saw the gospel. I saw the gospel of the kingdom of God and recognized that there is a greater liberation that is at hand, superseding all geopolitical, all ethnic liberations that I was otherwise embroiled in. And it is summed up in Romans 6. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free, liberated from sin, and have become now slaves of righteousness, justice. Beautiful. And my goodness, once I realized that I was part of the grand plan, the elegant, foolproof plan of Jesus saying, I've got all authority. God's upside down kingdom has won. And therefore, go. Go and bring this. Bring this to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything. And I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Wow. When I grasped that, I realized I now know my raison d'être, my reason for being, who I am. Mark Twain said, the two most important dates in your life are the day you were born and the day when you realize why. And that was the day that I realized why, that I am going to be part of Jesus and this transcendent kingdom that is the reality that everybody be. We can be absolutely liberated to further the beautiful work of Jesus, the selfless, sacrificial, ransomed by his blood work to bring freedom to all people. And, you know, this idea of wanting to have like identity, and it's often kind of built around a group. And today we have versions of this, and they're like echoes of what we see in the kingdom of God. And this echo is often shown itself in identity politics. And it is raging all around us, isn't it? And it depends on what political cycle we're in, between those who feel like, oh, we've been kind of tamped down, and we saw that 4 years ago in the election, and that the identity politics kind of brought about a complete change of regimes. It goes back and forth. Everybody, there's nothing new about identity politics in that way. But it's a worldview that drives identity politics, which shows that everything is measured in terms of power and a division of groups between oppressor and oppressed. And isn't that what Jesus has already told us? That all of the world is oppressed by sin and the world and the devil. But it's easy to start to have an identity crisis where you start to be tugged towards other identities. And by the way, as you get tugged, you have your own cable station waiting for you to be your own echo chamber of confirmation bias, only to kind of deepen and kind of tug you away from a kingdom view. We all grow up with a worldview of one sort or another, But boy, the one thing that kind of makes us all work together, both here in Hampton Roads, there in North River, or if we go over to Abidjan or over to St. Petersburg, no matter where we are, we're like, oh my goodness, it's so easy just to kind of meld in with one another. Not that we have all that in common. You know what we have in common? We have a kingdom view in common. And we've got to recognize how beautiful this is. It's no small thing. It's when the gospel message of the kingdom is opened up on the pages of Matthew, the first publicly preached words in Matthew 3:1 are by John the Baptist, breaking 400 years of prophetic silence. In those days, verse 1, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent, this mind-blowing, paradigm-shifting, cosmically significant, absolute altering perspective where you kind of get it and your eyes are opened and you realize that there's so much more than what meets the eye and that there is a kingdom of God, a dominion, a sovereignty that supersedes everything else, and everything else is under this kind of under the thumb of the mess of the flesh and sin. And by opening our eyes and realizing this kingdom, we can then be part of it. Everything is upended by the kingdom of God. And even as we enter into the kingdom of God, praise God that we all maintain our distinctives, because every one of us is fearfully and wonderfully made. Every one of us is knitted together in the womb, Psalm 139. And beautifully, wonderfully, fearfully made by God Himself. And amen, let's celebrate the distinctives and celebrate the image of God that all of us bear. But in the midst of that is to also recognize that there's something else, even as we come with all of this, that when we enter the kingdom of God, Jesus says, we enter it by denying self, taking up a cross, and conforming to our amazing Jesus, following Him. A little later in Matthew 3, in verse 13, there's something important that really factors into my identity, your identity. Because a lot of identity has to do with kind of how do we, you know, have some self-worth and recognize who we are. And this is an interesting passage, because there it's John the Baptist kind of passing the torch over to Jesus here. And in verse 13 it says, Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. You come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Wow, what's that mean, to fulfill all righteousness? We'll come back to that. So John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. This is a beautiful sentiment, and it is absolutely an affirmation of Jesus' identity. And one of the things that Jesus does, though, on this path, is that he fulfills all righteousness. And what was going on there? And also, why did Jesus have to come as a baby too? Why didn't he just come on the scene at this age? You know, drop on down like the Spirit did, age 30, here I am, I'm ready to be a sufficient sacrifice for all. But instead, he went through the diaper stage. He went through the terrible twos, which were probably terrific twos because he was Jesus. Right? He went through all of that. Why? And I think it's having to do with what this phrase is, to fulfill all righteousness. Righteousness, this currency of honor, this currency of dignity and worth, significance, gravitas, to use some of the terms I used earlier. But for us, that's going to mean a lot. Because Jesus comes to make an amazing transaction in the kingdom of God. And in Galatians 3, we look at how we enter into that. Galatians 3, 26, and I'm going to read on to 29 in a moment. It says, so in Christ Jesus, You are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Jesus. All of you who were baptized into Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. Wow. If we let this kind of settle on us, that we're sons of God, that God looks at us with the same delight that he looks at Jesus. This is my daughter. This is my son. With you, I am well pleased. What an identity. With you, I am well pleased. Wow. Amen. Daughter whom I love, son whom I love. We're in Christ. We're clothed in Christ. All of that is ours. You know what else is ours? Is also all of that righteousness and all of the status that goes with it as well. And I'll go deeper in that one in just a moment. But here's what's interesting is that when you enter into this transformative, transcendent identity, well, there's also something else that happens. And the very next verse says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. That's a massive divide in the first century context. Neither slave nor free. Okay, we've dealt with racism / ethnicity issues. Now we're dealing with classism. Neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, and even gender. Neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. The kingdom of God is about this kind of unity. The kingdom of God is blowing up the distinctives and complementing them and bringing them together for God's harmony and beauty. You are all one in Christ Jesus, if you belong to Christ. Then you are Abraham's seed. And one last thing, you got an inheritance. I mean, like, serious inheritance. You are heirs according to the promise. But let me drill a little deeper here into this significance that is ours when we have this clothed in Christ righteousness, this identity. Because I think most of my Christian life, I've often wondered, like, okay, grace, I know grace is meant to kind of make me feel like I got it going on, and I'm going to have confidence to approach the throne. But a lot of times I just kind of think of grace as like, okay, I got everything washed away in baptism. And sure, I was washed, I was sanctified, I was justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the very Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 6:11. But I often viewed that as simply a subtraction operation. You know, justified, just as if I'd never sinned. But justified has even more than just that that meets the eye. And I think if we just think of grace and our conversion and our entry into the kingdom of God as simply an identity where things are maybe removed, well, then nature abhors a vacuum. And what is it that kind of fills that? And that's easy then to end up with an identity crisis. Unless we realize, no, God has already got that going on. Besides the Holy Spirit, besides inclusion in the church, besides being sealed and guaranteed and becoming heirs, there's one other thing that more than fills us. It fills us to overflowing. And what is that? And it is righteousness. And it's a, you know, it's an odd word. It's a very religious word. But boy, is it an important one. And at many levels, we understand what it is. I mean, When you have righteousness, you've got street cred. You've got standing. You've got status. You've got esteem. And while this is not about a personal self-esteem movement, this is nonetheless an esteem and an security and a confidence that God wants to be yours. Paul tried to get it on his own and had his own identity crisis for moments, but not once he got this. So look at what Paul says about this in Philippians 3, verse 4. He was talking to people who felt like, hey, I've got my own righteousness. I've got my own identity. And Paul says, hey, if that's the way you feel, I myself have reasons for such confidence. And if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I've got more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, now I consider a loss for the sake of Christ. Like all of the cool stuff that I kind of piled onto my identity, it's a write-off. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, dung. Garbage, dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now listen to this. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, power of his resurrection, participate in his sufferings, become like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. What did Paul want? Paul wanted an alien righteousness, one that was not his own. He wanted the righteousness of Jesus, the righteousness of God. Because why? With that, he has a righteousness, a standing, an esteem, a status, a confidence that is beyond compare. And that comes about because God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to become sin for you and for me. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. Romans 4 tells us that we had our sins all thrown onto Jesus in our baptism, in our conversion. But we also had something else. We had all of his righteousness credited to us, attached to us, that we can leave that baptistry with a standing that we can't even begin to comprehend. But if we could see it from the perspective of the angels in heaven up above rooting us on, they would see you coming out of that baptistry like a boss, with righteousness overflowing, with the most important of all statuses that you have. If there, you know, there's certain ways that you've had pecking orders at different parts of your life, whether somebody was proficient in a certain sport or an instrument or a language or an academic discipline or based on looks or whatever it might have been, and you've known that kind of pecking order of righteousness in those areas that got attributed to them, attributes, standing, credit, value of some sort. All of this is what God is saying in all the ways that matter most. That's what is now poured upon every one of us. Paul says, yes, I write off all the other stuff, but look at who I am now. And I think when we realize that we're not just a subtraction operation in grace, we are a beautiful addition operation. And how does that beautiful addition occur? Because Jesus decided to ransom us with his blood. Jesus decided to take on, even though he was pure, to be absolutely soiled, sullied, stained, corrupted and polluted by my sin. It's why he had to pray in the garden, I think. Please, God, take this cup away from me. Other martyrs didn't say that. James didn't say that. Stephen didn't say that. Polycarp didn't say that. Ignatius didn't say that. Justin Martyr didn't say anything like that. Only Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was going to undergo something at his crucifixion that none of those others had to. He was going to endure the absolute stain of all that I was, of my sinful nature and every one of my sins. And how much of my sin takes him from pure, blameless, sinless? Just one. It's just one enough probably for him to say, take this cup away. Just one of my sins. What if it's my pride that was in view? My pride, the very sin, C.S. Lewis says, that made the devil the devil. And here's Jesus. Again, you probably have anxiety over things that are the unknown. And certainly if there was one unknown to Jesus, it was sin. How could he know? It was so abhorrent to him. And so he prayed, sweat like drops of blood, angels having to attend to him, praying three times, hours of prayer. Why? Why? Because in becoming sin for us, he hated sin that much. So why did he keep praying? Because he loves you and he loves me that much, that he persevered through. And he wanted us to know all the value that we have in the kingdom of God and to bring us together in the kingdom of God. No more Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, but bringing us all together in this beautiful integration, complementarian, beautiful diversity and unity that is the kingdom of God. And we have an opportunity now to recognize that sacrifice, him becoming sin for us so that we might become here in the kingdom and here for real with confidence, with security. We are the righteousness of God. Let's take this communion together with the dignity and the honor and the wonder that attends to every one of us who have been transformed by this sacrifice of Jesus. I'll pray now for the body and for the blood, for the bread and the wine, and that'll conclude our time together. And thank you so very much for allowing me to be part of this special time together as we all together marvel at the kingdom of God. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that we all are here together as your righteousness. We are transformed, new creations, clothed in Christ, and thank you that Jesus, in triumph, became sin for us, so that we here now are your very righteousness. Who are we to have had such a transaction occur in our lives, but a transaction that not only changes our status, but brings us into the most wonderful of all identities, and the most wonderful of all allegiances, and the most wonderful of all domains, your kingdom. You rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of your Son, whom you love. And thank you, God, that as we are clothed in Christ and filled with righteousness, that as we take this communion, you look down at us with the sentiment, "These are my daughters and sons, whom I so very much love, with whom I am well pleased." Oh, the wonder of it all, God. Thank you for it all. Thank you for this bread and for this wine that brings us back to the wonder of your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.